Now shall we turn again to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, and beginning our reading this evening at verse 32, Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, and reading from verse 32 to verse 49 of the chapter. Let us pray indeed that the Lord will put the words not only before our eyes, but into our hearts as we read them. Luke 23, I'm beginning to read in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Amen. Those verses that we read together this evening from Luke's Gospel set before us the evangelist Luke's account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that our Lord has been taken away to that place which is called Calvary, as Luke speaks about it there in the 33rd verse of our reading together. In the previous few verses of Luke's Gospel, you remember, that we looked at last week, we saw how the evangelist Luke had brought before us two incidents that took place between that time when our Lord was led away from Pontius Pilate. He was led away after those final acts of trial with Pilate. He was led through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and he was led towards this place called Calvary, or this place called Golgotha, as the other Gospels speak about it. Now, perhaps we could just have just a wee bit of recall this evening, because both of those incidents, in fact, very much link up and have no little significance with the things that Luke begins to tell us now about the actual crucifixion of the Saviour itself. The first of the two incidents, you remember, was when those Roman soldiers who were escorting the Lord towards Calvary laid their hands on that man Simon of Cyrene and compelled him to bear the cross of the Saviour before him. That's in verse 26 of the chapter. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. What had obviously taken place was this. Our Saviour, of course, had gone through terrible things in those judgments and in those trials and interrogations. And now it would appear that having borne the cross through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, when he comes to the gateway leading out of that city, the one that he was going to pass through, by that time our Lord had entered into a state of exhaustion. He had come, you remember, to do all the will of the Father, but he had chosen to come and do it within a mortal frame. And so our Saviour, after all of those lacerations and the scourgings and the beatings and all of the things that had taken place upon him, it would seem that by the time he comes to the gate of the city, then he has apparently collapsed, perhaps, under the weight of the cross. And so these men, catching a sight of this man, Simon of Cyrene, obviously sidling past and wanting nothing to do with the events of that day, they lay their hands on him and they compel him to carry the cross of the Lord then, after the Lord, as the Lord is forced to go on before. As we saw last week, my friends, that was a disgusting thing for Simon of Cyrene. In all probability, he was a devout Jew who had come up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Jerusalem was crowded at the times of the feast, and Simon would have been lodging somewhere outside of the walls of the city, and this was at 9 o'clock at the morning, at the start of the temple sacrifices for the morning, in fact. So Simon must have been coming back into the city in order to take place at the temple and in those sacrifices that would have been offered up that day on the behalf of the nation of Israel. Now it's on such a man then that they lay the cross and compel him to carry the cross. And he would have felt degraded and felt disgusted. He was being forced to carry a felon's cross, a malefactor's cross, a criminal's cross. And bear in mind what would have been involved in that. That cross by this time, as it had lain across the shoulders of the Saviour, would have been, the Saviour's blood would have been on it. The dust of the road would have been on it. And not only would that man, Simon of Cyrene, felt degraded in his innermost being as a devout and a holy Jew, now having to touch a man condemned to death and touch the very blood of the man condemned to death, he would have felt it on his very hands and on his very shoulders himself as he bore that cross. But it was a mysterious providence, because as we saw, if you read up the record of the Word of God, you come to this very clear conclusion, my friends, that Simon of Cyrene became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and a notable one, and one who produced notable sons for all that. And what turned out to be what Simon no doubt thought was a terrible day in his life was to prove to be the red letter day in Simon of Cyrene's life. And at what point, nobody knows. Perhaps somewhere along the road, perhaps when they got to Calvary, nobody knows. But somewhere, my friends, that man, Simon from Cyrene, it suddenly dawned on him, this man walking before him and speaking to those women of Jerusalem and all the rest, he was no ordinary man. And somewhere it dawned right in on Simon that this was the Son of God, this was the King of Israel indeed. Maybe it was when the Lord spoke the words that are contained in the second incident, you remember, where he speaks to those daughters of Jerusalem who are going after him there in verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the pots which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And our Lord is warning them there, in the first instance, with regards to that judgment that is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem on account of their rejection of the Christ, and that judgment that's going to come at the hands of these very Romans who have treated the Saviour, the innocent Saviour, in such a way as they have. Now he says, look, If those men have done such a thing in a green tree as Christ was, a tree planted by rivers of water, then he says, what shall be done in the dry tree? In all your rebellion and your unbelief and your waywardness and your awkwardness, what shall be done in that day when God sends his judgments via those same Romans who have treated the Savior as he has, they have not? But over and above that, my friend, he's speaking about the judgment, the one of which the judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem was only but a type and a shadow and a picture. And don't you see the whole significance is this? That if the Father in heaven who loved the Son with an everlasting love is sending his Son to the cross to die for sinners, then what will be the end of you as a sinner if you have refused to have that Christ as your Savior? And if these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And if Jehovah lifts up his rod upon his Son, who has come to bear sin for us, then what of the sinner who rejects the Son? Well, who knows, but maybe it was at that point that Simon of Cyrene suddenly arrested and brought to realize indeed that he was in the hands of God. Maybe at that point he saw things clearly, but whatever. Simon was to bless that day. And as I say, my friends, no doubt, but he cursed the day of his birth at the beginning when all of those things were forced upon him, that terrible providence, that ill providence. But there's no ill providence if we mark it aright, but that God won't by his grace turn it to his glory and to our good. If you ever get thrown into something that you didn't like, my friends, perhaps it's just the Lord's way of giving you a shaking out of your complacency to see where you stand. But whatever the Lord brought Simon of Cyrene to at that point, it turned out to be to the ultimate good of the soul and the glory of God forever and ever. But so our Lord is brought along the road. All of those things take place, and now they bring him to the place called Calvary, or the place called Golgotha, as it's called in other Gospels. Now then, all that I want us to do for this evening, really, is just to take those first two verses that tell us about that arrival, verse 32 and verse 33. We're simply going to pinpoint some of the things, surely, that we're to know and to learn and to realize out of those verses to our souls. I think the most outstanding thing of all is this. It's the absolute simplicity, indeed the stark simplicity, with which this greatest event in the world is now set before us on the pages of the Word of God. Look at those two verses, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. And listen then to how the Word of God, under the Holy Spirit of God, who wrote the Word of God at the hand of these men, listen to how this tremendous thing, my friends, is recorded for us. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, it says, there they crucified. There they crucified. Nothing more. What is it? Four words, probably less in the original language of the Greek. But there they crucified. Never before in all the history of this world, my friends, God's world, the world that God created and made and upholds, never before in all the history of the world had anything even remotely like this happened before. And never again will anything remotely like it happen again. And yet all that we have in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God, who chooses to tell us about that world-stopping incident, is this, that they came to Calvary and there they crucified. And you see the stark simplicity of that show. is to enter into our hearts. And if we're to do nothing else, we're simply to remember the words that records the death of our Savior for us. There are many things that you could do. You've got a lot of knowledge about what it would have been like for Christ to have been crucified at that time. They would have brought the Lord to Calvary. They would have set the cross down there flat on the ground, and then they would have taken the Savior, and they would have laid the Savior out on the cross on the ground. And then they took the spikes, we call them nails, but they were really spikes, 3 or 4 inches long. And they would have driven one through one hand and one through the other, and then one right through his feet, crossing his legs over, no doubt, to do it. Then they lifted up the cross. They dug a socket in the ground. They would have lifted up the cross. He's lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, you remember, says the prophet. And they would have slid the cross right into the socket that they made with a tremendous thump, tremendous hollow sound. Great big piece of wood, my friends, hitting an immovable object, a rock, something at the bottom of that pit. And then they would have filled it in. And there a crucified person would have hung for 4 days, 5 days, maybe more. You see, those two malefactors that were crucified with the Lord, strange as it may seem, they would have been rejoicing in the fact that they were being crucified on the eve of the Passover Sabbath. Because, as you know, no bodies were to be laid on the cross over a high day, a feast day. And so they're going to come and they're going to break their legs and usher them into eternity very quickly. And they're not going to have to suffer so long. But many's a one hung on a cross. And the birds of the air came and pecked out their eyes. And the dogs came and ate away their feet as they hung on the cross. And all the pain and all the agony and all of these things, my friends, took place when a person was crucified. But this is the point. We don't know any of those things, really, from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, from valid history, from fact, all of these things. But the thing is, my friends, that when it comes to the crucifying of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God doesn't dwell on any of the acts of the crucifixion, but simply on the fact of the crucifixion. There they crucified. And Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke and John also, they take up, my friends, nothing virtually of the agony that Christ must have suffered and would have suffered, the pain and the torture, all of these things, none of these things, don't you see, is elaborated on at all, nor to any extent, but simply the fact that he was crucified. They came to Calvary and there they crucified. In a sense, it's typical of the Bible. Because the Bible loves to put facts before us, to draw us up. You know the great fact of life, or rather the fact of the termination of life, death. And you know that we're all going to die. And you know that after death comes the judgment, and we're all going to have to stand before God and give an answer for those things done in the flesh. And yet when the Word of God comes to record death, my friends, it does it in such a matter-of-fact way in order to push it into our hearts. Doesn't matter how old a person lived or how young a person lived. For example, Adam lived 100 and so many years and 300 years and 600 years, all the days of Adam's sons and posterity. And then they died. And time again throughout the Word of God, you simply get it stated that so-and-so lived so many 100 years and he died, that so-and-so lived so many 100 years and he died. And the Word of God always simply puts before us the fact. You know the creation. You get the creation there in the beginning of Genesis. He speaks about all the things that the Lord did. And you know, you're astounded, my friends, at some of the throwaway lines, as you might say. Listen to this, for example. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Think of that, my friends. Lift up your eyes tonight when it gets dark, if it's a clear night. And think of all the stars and their thousands and their millions of millions And the Lord knows all about them. The seed of Abraham was to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore for number. The Lord knows all and everything that he has created. Yet when it comes to tell about that creation, he made the stars also. And the Word of God, my friends, so often doesn't elaborate on things, simply tells us things, simply sets things before us. Now, that being the case, you see, no wonder then it continues to be the case when it comes to this greatest event of all. And what you have with regards to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply those few words. There they
crucified.
Now what? Well, in a word, my friend, those words there they crucified him are simply now going to be seen. This is the important thing. They're simply now to be read in the light of all that has gone before. Aye, all that has gone before from Christ himself. I don't know where you would begin and end, but for example, John chapter 10. And when he turns to his disciples, remember, and he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And you remember how he speaks about holding them in his hand, and no man shall snatch them out of his hand. And he says, I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And he has come, my friends, to die in order to redeem a people unto himself forever and ever. There he sets out that people as the sheep of his pasture. And he is the shepherd who would come and give up his life for them. And now when you read, there they crucify. That's just the culmination of what the shepherd has come to do and said he had come to do. You remember by the wayside, time and time again, he has said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. He's come up to Jerusalem. And now they've crucified him. You remember on another occasion where he speaks about having come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, he says. And to give my life a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is? A ransom is when somebody pays a price to redeem back something that has been sold or something that has been lost. Well, says the Lord, I have come to ransom a people to the glory of my name. He has told us what he has come to do. And when you simply read, there they crucified him. He's entering into that ransoming, redeeming work for his people. You remember the Passover. You remember as he's there in the upper room. And the lamb for the Passover is there before them in the table. And he takes up the cup that they drank at the Passover. And he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for men. And now when they crucify him, they're simply crucifying the Passover lamb. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He has come to redeem a people out of bondage, from Satan and from death and from hell, and to deliver them into heaven, the heavenly Canaan at last. And now when you read, there they crucified him. It doesn't need any explanation. All the explanation has gone before. Now you simply have the culmination. Now you have the final act of all that Christ had said he had come to perform. And beyond Christ, and before Christ, don't you remember dear old Moses? How he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Christ said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And now when they lift him up on the cross, my friend, and slide that cross into the socket, Christ has told all that. That's what he's come to do. And Isaiah 53, he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And before there ever was a world, isn't he called the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world? You don't need any explanation, you see. Everything has been said. And now comes the final fact of all that has been said. And there they crucified him. You know, there's a lovely picture, and I've told you before about it in Genesis. And with regards to the Lord as the shepherd of the sheep, you remember when God said that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he said, thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, you see, in the East, when a shepherd used to go before his sheep, one of the things that he used to do was this. He used to see wee mounds of ground where wee vipers, serpents, used to come up. And they would have attacked the sheep. So he used to press them with his heel into the ground and crush their heads. Sometimes he got a bit bruised in the process in doing it. But away back there in Eden, my friends, when the Lord our God gave that great proto-evangel promise to our first parents, and in the hearing of the old serpent, the devil, it was that shepherd picture that he was drawing. And Christ then has come, the good shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep. And he'll crush the serpent's head, and they'll bruise his heel. And you know, when our Savior's legs would have been crossed over on that cross, and one of his heels would have been pressed right into that cross by that mighty spike that was driven through it, then indeed, his heel was bruised. But you don't need to be told of all those things, don't you see? Because we've been told of all those things. And now it's simply a matter of making one recorded word in the scriptures for all time to come. There at Calvary, they crucified him. And what comes after? The exact same thing. Dear old Paul, my friend, tells the Corinthians how he delivered unto them that which he also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried, how that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. All been written, all been said. And now Christ comes and there is done to him in fulfillment of all that was said in that crucifixion. And Peter, remember we had Peter this morning. Peter gives us a lovely description of the Savior, one of the nicest in the whole of the Word of God with regards to the Lord's perfections. And he said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then this, he says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Why do the writers of the New Testament, my friends, not dwell much on the pain of Christ, on the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Because he wasn't bearing sufferings as such. He was bearing sin. He bore our sins. So that you see it's superfluous to speak about all of those things that would have surrounded an act of crucifixion. Because although the Christ is crucified, none was ever crucified like the Christ. And he bore our sins. And you see, don't you see that when they take those Roman soldiers and they compel dear own Simon of Cyrene to bear the Savior's cross, all that kind of thing does is highlight for us that although another could bear a cross, indeed could bear Christ's cross, they couldn't bear what Christ bore on the cross, because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And you get a bit of hint of what he was bearing in another gospel, you remember, where he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And on the cross, Christ has come to bear our sins. And he bears them, my friends. And he bears them there as a substitute for us, a satisfaction to the Father that he has borne them to the full. And the Father accepts them. Albeit he forsakes his son in that mysterious and awesome way, he accepts him and accepts us in the beloved. And if you're unconverted, my friend, you be very clear of this one thing, that there is no way whatsoever that a person will ever approach to God through any goodness or anything else that they imagine that they have in themselves. Here's Christ. And Christ is simply bearing our sin. He's simply standing in the sinner's place. But you see that God his Father holds back not by one whit, although Christ was perfect in himself. You remember Peter? No guile, nothing in his mouth. He reviled not. All of those things, absolute perfection. But yet when he had come to take upon himself our sin, the Father held back by not one degree, but poured out his judgment upon his Son. Be very sure, my friends, that if we're not in Christ, then we're forsaken of God forever and forevermore. You see, we can look at the cross in whatever way we like. Perhaps if there was a whole elaborate kind of description of the kind of sufferings that Christ went through on the cross, then you know what would happen. Well, you'd get whole congregations of people in churches, perhaps, believing like those daughters of Jerusalem and pouring out their eyes for the things that happened to Christ that they could see. But that's not the issue. And the issue becomes very much alive what Christ said to those people, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. You're in the judgment." And the things that were happening unto Christ were only to take away the judgment from us when we believe in his name. No, my friends, we're not to overlook the fact, of course, that that judgment has not yet come. And those lovely mixtures of Scripture, on the one hand, the Lord is speaking about the judgment through those women, and then in the other, in the very next verse, in fact, in this passage, verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father," he says, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the fullness of that, who can know? But one thing is clear. The judgment is still held back. And Christ, my friends, hangs on that cross as he has come to procure forgiveness for them that believe. And there is forgiveness aplenty. O trysting place, and this is the important thing, where heaven's love and heaven's justice. God will judge the sinner and forsake the sinner out of his presence and out of his sight forever and ever. But he will forgive the sinner in his love in Christ. And it's the cross that both proves the sinner's judgment and proves the Father's mercy. Both things. There's a lovely scripture from Paul. You know where he speaks about life and immortality being brought to light by the gospel. That's a lovely phrase. He doesn't say that they came about by the gospel, although that's true. But he says they are brought to light by the gospel. In other words, they were always there. But it's the cross, my friends, that suddenly shines like a beacon, don't you see, to show that life and immortality that God had intended right from the beginning for everyone who would have their trust in Christ. Isn't it like mining? Isn't the world full of diamonds and precious stones? But they're brought to light. They're in air. They're mined out of the ground. And then people see they were there all the time. But then suddenly they're turned up, my friend. And in the cross, all the love and all the mercy and all the intention of God indeed was there throughout all the scriptures. But then when the cross comes, that life and that immortality are brought to light in the gospel. And you see, you can see the wrath of God and the love of God in the cross. You don't have to go to heaven to see the love of God. We'll see it more perfectly and perfectly then. But my friend, you don't have to look in through the gates of heaven to see the love of God. You only have to look out through the gates of Jerusalem to see the love of God. And you don't have to look in through the gates of hell to see the wrath of God and the judgment of God. You only have to look out those same gates of Jerusalem to see the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Because God sending his Son in the flesh condemns sin in the flesh. And if Jehovah bade his sword awake against his Son, then be sure that sword will fall on all that are out of Christ and without hope and without God in the world. And it's the fact, just the plain, straightforward fact, no embellishing. All that we're to do, my friends, is not to see anything that surrounds the crucifixion of the Lord, but first and foremost, just to get our eyes on the fact, now has come to pass everything that was ever said. There they crucified. And of course, the fact of God's salvation and the cross stated, my friends, and all things, human or natural, you see, fall into place in order to bring that to pass. See those words about the other two being crucified with him there in those two verses again. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now you see how that would have come about. No doubt those Jewish leaders would have asked Pontius Pilate that day, are there any others that need crucifying? Well, bring them out and lead them away with this man Jesus so that he'll be counted in the eyes of everybody as just a common criminal. And of course, what they would have done as well, obviously, they would have demanded that he be crucified in the center, in the middle, to show that he was the worst of them all. And they did that, my friend. They didn't want anybody running the risk of thinking that this man Jesus was perhaps the Messiah and was perhaps the Christ who was to come. So lead him out with the criminals, they say, and put him there in the center of the criminals as the worst of the lot. What were they doing? They're only filling up the Word of God. Because wasn't it that same old Isaiah in that chapter 53 that concludes that very chapter by saying, and he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of men. And oh, my friends, it's a terrible thing when you fill up a scripture of God which is to your condemnation. As it is written, the Son of Man shall be betrayed, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And there are many scriptures of condemnation written in the Word of God, and it's a terrible thing when you prove yourself to be a fulfillment of one of those scriptures. And those people, my friends, harrying Pilate, no doubt, to get Christ numbered with the transgressors, only filled up the very scriptures of God in their human behavior that condemned them and led them in the dust. And there were two of them. Two malefactors. Dear me, had they a Bible at all? Had they never read of Joseph? Never read of the one who was the great Old Testament Savior of Israel? The one that had been sold for the pieces of silver, just as Christ had now been sold for the pieces of silver? The one who was tempted, the one who was spitefully entreated, the one who was cast into prison, and in the prison there he was found with two malefactors. And wasn't one of those malefactors free? And the other one put to death? So no Bible in your heart. You think it's a fairy tale? You think it's a book that somebody sat down one day and said, I think I'll write a book about God? No, it's not. It's a book that God caused to be written about himself and about his Son. In the very nature itself, when they took him to Calvary, it says, and there they crucified him. Calvary is the Latin for the Hebrew Golgotha. And Golgotha, as we're told, simply means the place of a skull. In all likelihood, because it was a hill that was shaped like a skull, a fit place to put people to death And at the face of a skull, my friends, in the face of death, Christ is put to death. But he brings that life and immortality to life. You remember what Eden was? Eden was the place of life. When God put the man and the woman that he had made in the garden that he had planted eastward in Eden, with only one word he said, "Now go touch that tree that's in the midst of the garden, because I tell you, the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And there was nothing but life in Eden until they disobeyed the God, their maker and creator. And then death entered into the place of life. And now in the place of death, Christ brings life. And as dear old John Owen has it in the title of his book, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And so, my friends, our Lord gives up himself to the death of the cross. Sacrifice, substitute, atonement, ransom, all of these things he has told us himself. All the writers of the Word of God, by the direction of God, have told us about him. Everything that he was coming to do, he was coming to be the one sacrifice for sins forever, coming to make atonement, coming to ransom us, coming to redeem us, coming to deliver us. All of these things he was coming to do by the death of himself. And knowing all that, you see, then all you have to know is when they brought him to Calvary, there they crucified. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. And at that point in the history of the world, there has culminated all that God has spoken about, aye, into eternalness, and Christ has died that we might live. Just read the verses once more. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And a very simple question, my friends, even before we come to that passage of the two malefactors. On which side of Christ are you? On the side of one of those men, impenitent, rebellious, and damned, or on the side of the other, believing, penitent, and redeemed? On which side? Because indeed with the cross of Christ in the midst, there is only one side or the other. Great prophetic act that was carried out that day. And we stand either on one side of Christ or the other, on the side of damnation or the side of salvation forever.